We are in Exodus chapter 20 tonight, and that chapter sounds familiar to you for a reason, and it's the Ten Commandments chapter, which is what we're going to begin to look at here, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And actually, this is just such an important chapter that we're not just going to spend just tonight on it. What I intend to do and the plan here tonight is really to give an overview of the chapter, an overview of what's taking place here tonight, and then take a week or two after this and come back and take a deeper look at the Ten Commandments, really to look at probably the two parts of the Ten Commandments. Kind of that will make more sense here as we get into the notes tonight, but to look at those a little bit more deeply here over the next couple of weeks. But the Ten Commandments are not unfamiliar to us, right? They are probably one of the most well-known parts of the entire Bible, probably is even to those who are unchurched and unfamiliar with a lot of what the Bible has to say. There is a recognition and a knowledge, at least to a degree, of the Ten Commandments and what some of those are. And if you went to the man on the street and you asked him what one of the Ten Commandments were, or name as many of them as you possibly could, and the average person probably around here could probably give you three or four or five, right? They are not unfamiliar to us. In fact, it's because the Ten Commandments are really a fundamental part of the legal systems and governments of most Western countries. And so, the foundation of the American legal system, the foundation of American governance, and just the basic moral position on a lot of things that we call right and wrong come from the Bible and come from this foundation of the Ten Commandments. There was a time when Ten Commandments were posted in public places all around this country, and just different groups along the way have had many of those and much of those removed from public places. But it was there because they were foundational, the Ten Commandments foundational to our American legal system, a system of governance. And for that reason, still, there's some recognition of those and cognizance of those, even in the general public, even as less and less, a smaller and smaller percentage of Americans are religious in any sense of that word, or familiar with the scriptures in any real significant way. There's still some great recognition of the Ten Commandments here. And the Ten Commandments are about 4,000 years old, right? This story takes place about 1,500 years before Christ, something like that, 3,500 years old or something to in that ballpark. Being as old as they are, we find, of course, that the Ten Commandments are not still to this day outdated or irrelevant at all. Even at the time when they were had come forth, they were it was already 2,500 years or something like that of human history, biblical human history at that point, and those things were already known. And it's not like the Ten Commandments and the precepts of the Ten Commandments were invented there on Sinai. And before that, people didn't know that it was wrong to commit murder, that it was wrong to bear false witness or to commit adultery, or that idolatry was wrong. It wasn't that the rules were made at this point. It's that they were simply codified, really, and written down, really, for the first time. But we'll get into that here tonight. The Ten Commandments remind us that what we do matters, and what we do matters as much, or matters more even, than what we feel and what we think. There are kind of both sides of that in the Ten Commandments. You see that what is going on the inside matters, right? Because it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, that's something that's a matter of the heart, absolutely. Regardless of what you may be doing on the outside, you can be doing all the right things on the outside and still have a God, something that sits in the place of God in your heart. That's something that only you can know. But the Bible also says you shall not make any graven images, any idols, anything to bow down to. That's something that takes place on the outside, and something that can be seen, something that can be witnessed, something that can be touched and measured. We're told to remember the Sabbath. We're told to honor our parents, and those are things that are very much in the heart. But in part of remembering the Sabbath, certainly it means that on the Sabbath day they were not to do any work, and there was something measurable to that. And I always say, well, what does it mean to honor your parents? And we'll talk about what that means here in a week or two, what it means to really honor your parents. And while a lot of that has to do with heart condition, there's actually some physical and outward expression of that matters, right? We're told not to covet, and that 10th commandment, not to covet, is really the one of the final five or six that really takes place almost entirely on the inside, but the rest of them are things that take place on the outside, right? You're not supposed to commit murder. You're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not supposed to bear false witness. I mean, those are all things that take place on the outside. And so in an age, sometimes the current ideology says, well, it doesn't matter what you feel on the inside. It only matters what you do. Well, that's not correct. And then there are other times, and much like this, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. It only matters what you feel and think on the inside, and what you believe on the inside. Well, that's not correct either. And the Ten Commandments confront us with both, and the fact that both matter. What I believe in my heart, and what I the faith in my heart, and the beliefs in my heart, and the motivations in my heart, they matter. But also, what I do matters. They both matter. The end of the previous chapter, and we'll read here a few verses to get us started here in a moment. At the end of the previous chapter, in verse 19 of Exodus 19:19, it says, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And Lord, at that point, sent Moses back down the mountain. We kind of talked about how last week Moses went up and down and up and down and up and down Mount Sinai last week in that one day, and probably made for a long day for Moses and a good night's sleep for Moses. But we find the Lord is speaking. He's speaking out loud. He's answering Moses out loud. We find what the Lord begins to speak in chapter 20. And he speaks these things. And the impression that I have here, and the text gives the impression here that when the Lord speaks, he speaks for all to hear. And the Lord gives these 10 primary, fundamental, foundational commandments audibly before all of the people. And it's after this that the people say, Moses, you go talk to God for us. We don't want to talk to God. We don't want God talking to us. We're going to die. But these important 10 commandments are given, I believe, in the ears of all of the people, because it says there in verse 1, it says, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the people saw the thunderings and lightnings, and the noise of the trumpets, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And we'll stop there for a moment. We will get through the whole chapter here tonight by way, at least, of overview. But God is speaking here, and he's speaking to Moses, but speaking to and through Moses and to the people, and making his presence, again, what we saw last week is God is making his presence and his power very, very evident, very undeniable. And by the end of this chapter, Moses is going to go up to the top of Sinai, and even the last few verses of this, God is going to begin to give Moses a more detailed version of the law. He's going to start to describe some of the very minute details of the law, and the law gets pretty complex here. We read really from this point in Exodus on through the book of Leviticus, and you find there's a lot of details to the law, to the way that the sacrifices to be performed, the way the tabernacle is to be constructed and arranged, and the way that feasts are to be held, and when, and all of these things, all these details are going to be given, and God is going to spell all of that out to Moses, and Moses is going to bring those things down, and he's going to declare them to the people, certainly. But to begin with, he starts with these 10 very, very foundational, very, very fundamental laws, very fundamental commandments that he gives to his people here. And this is why they are so well known, kind of so ubiquitously known in our society here, these 10 commandments, because they are so foundational. The first first blank there in number one is the premise of the 10 commandments, the premise of the 10 commandments. And right there out of verse one, and verse one is a verse that would be easy to overlook, I suppose, right? It just says, and God spake all these words, saying, and it'd be an easy thing for us to just kind of gloss over that. But I think that it's important that we stop for a moment and just consider what that means, that God spake these words. There's something important hidden in that. The truth of this, the premise of this, is that God is speaking, and he's speaking directly to the congregation. And this means that the Ten Commandments that he speaks are undeniably the Word of God and not the Law of Moses. I mean, we often refer to that, and it is referred to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, often referred to as the Law of Moses. Moses being the prophet and the judge and the man of God through which the law was given, and he is certainly an important figure, and not to diminish his role in this at all. But this is not Moses' law. This is not a contrivance of Moses. This is God's law. And God used Moses as the great lawgiver and as the first judge and as a very, very important figure for the deliverance of the law. But this is God's word. And these 10 things, God spoke them, these 10 commandments, directly to the people. This tells us a couple of things. Tells us that the Ten Commandments, being the Word of God and not the Word of man, it means that the Ten Commandments first are timeless. I was trying to think of, a good word to really encapsulate all of what that would mean. And the Word of God is eternal and enduring, and the Word of God is universal. It applies not just to these people in this one place, in this one moment in time, but the Word of God is timeless. It's eternal. It's enduring. Again, that the Ten Commandments were not created at this point in Sinai. They're spoken, and they're codified, and they're put down in an orderly fashion at this point, but These precepts of the Ten Commandments have existed in time immemorial. This was something that that mankind knew and ingrained in the conscience of man from his creation, not always known clearly, not always followed clearly, but always something there in the conscience of man. The Bible tells us in a lot of different ways that that the heavens declare the glories of God, right? In Psalms chapter 19, that there's something inside of human nature that sees and understands that God exists, and there is a creator God, and that God declares himself. Over in Romans chapter 2, I'm going to read it for you, and you may beat me there or not, but I'm going to read it when I get there. In Romans chapter 2, and kind of in the middle of an important passage, there's this parenthetic from verse 13 to verse 15 in the middle of this, but just because it's a parenthetic doesn't mean it's not important. It's very, very important. What is said here says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while excusing or else excusing one another." That it points to the fact that there is a conscience and a consciousness mankind has of these very fundamental things. Maybe not necessarily to keep the Sabbath, right? But there's a principle of the necessity of rest that we understand. Maybe not who the true God is, but the fact that there has to be one God and one creator God, whether we know who he is or not, whether we know his name. Certainly that we owe it to one another that we would not commit murder, that we would not practice deceit through lying and through stealing, and that we would treat others with dignity and respect. The Ten Commandments are, and the principles of the Word of God are eternal and universal, and the principles of the Ten Commandments are eternal and universal. And what takes place here at Sinai is merely that they are codified and written down in an established order for the first time, but not that they were created at this point, not that man had no cognizance of them up to this point, because the Ten Commandments are timeless. We also find that they are essential, told in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And though we may have some rudimentary understanding and cognizance of the principles of the Ten Commandments, we still find that the Lord had to give them because we need them. And we need to be told these things. And that if we don't, if we are not told these things, we will simply do what is right in our own eyes. And man, though we may have a recognition of these things, we have a way of being able to justify any actions and any deeds, and we have a way to make ourselves the exception to any rule and to any principle. And there needed to be something authoritative, somewhere an authoritative a set of rules to point to define what is right and wrong. Man's conscience was not enough, and having them written in man's conscience was not enough, but the commandments had to be written down and established as authoritative. Man, the human race needs rules, needs principles, needs accountability, and as the Word of God, this puts those things down as clear rules and principles and gives us a clear accountability, not just to one another, but to God in heaven for these things. Man needs a God-based moral order. Man-made morality is not enduring, and it has no universal authority. If morality, as the secularists claim, if morality is simply just a human construct, then why is it wrong to commit murder? If you say it's wrong for me to kill you, but I say it's right, who's wrong? Who's right? If my sense of morality differs from yours, who is to break the tie? If there is no God-based morality, if there's no scripture-based morality, there's no authoritative basis for morality, then who's to determine what's right and what's wrong? Well, if I have the power to take your money or to take your life or to take your reputation or to take your things, take your wife from you, why can't I, if I think it's right, even if you think it's wrong? If I'm stronger than you or you're stronger than me, then might is right, isn't it? That's how the world works outside of a moral authority that is established by God. It's whoever's stronger gets what they want. And so the Ten Commandments are essential to constrain the baser nature of humankind. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments weren't the answer to it. And one of the things that the New Testament clearly tells us about the Old Testament and the law in particular is that it is a schoolmaster that shows us that we can't keep it, that we're going to fall short of it, that try as we might, and certainly it's a good thing for us to try to live lawfully and righteously and to try to live within these things, we're going to fail. You may not ever commit murder, and hopefully you don't, but you've lied. You may not ever commit adultery in the literal sense of the word, but Jesus said you might commit it in your heart. Right? We may never actually create a statue of a graven image of some kind of beast or object or something real or imagined to bow down and actually pray to, but we might have something that takes the place of God in our hearts just as much as an idol might. And what does the law do? It shows us that we have a very deep and abiding problem of sin, and that it in and of itself was not the answer to that problem. It brings us to the actual giving of the Ten Commandments. It starts in verse 2, and it goes all the way down through verse 17 where we read. And this here is point number 2, the presentation of the Ten Commandments. The Lord actually spells them out in very plain terms, and we won't spend a lot of time on this because we're going to get into these over the next couple of weeks of what the actual instruction that's given here. But a broad view of the Ten Commandments is to really, it really separates into two categories. The first four and then the final six of these make two categories. And it's really summarized well in the Gospels in a couple of different places. I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a version of this instance. And the Lord is having a conversation with a young man who is law abiding in every sense of that word from the Jewish faith, a law abiding guy. In Luke, the Lord asks him a question, and the young man answers the question. He says, "What do you believe is the greatest law?" Paraphrase. And in Luke 10, verse 27, the young man that answered says, he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And we know that the first part of that, at least, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, is a quotation from Deuteronomy. And then to love thy neighbor as thyself is also to a degree mentioned in that way also in the Old Testament. But really, both of those encapsulate the two parts of the scripture, the Ten Commandments there, that the first four commandments tell us man's fundamental obligations to holy God. And we love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And that the second part of it, the final six commandments, give man's fundamental obligations to his fellow man. That we would love our neighbors as ourselves. In many places we can point to, but we find, you know, pretty clearly that our neighbor is essentially, based on the parables that the Lord gives in the Gospels and things like that, our neighbor is essentially anybody we have contact with. As discouraging a thought as that may be at some point, you may actually like your neighbors that you live around, and most of us do, I think, praise the Lord. You may not have very many neighbors if you live out in the country or something like that, but Bible tells us that our neighbor is not just those neighbors, and it's not just the people that we have regular interaction with, but our neighbor is anyone that we have interaction with of any kind, and we are to love them as we love ourselves. And so the first four commandments outline man's basic duties toward God. And then at this point, it's really just the most basic duties that God asks of his people. He's going to spell out a lot more about how they are to worship and how they are to sacrifice and when they are to meet. And he's going to describe for them what the feasts are and the Sabbath days and the days of rest and the holy days. And all of those things are going to come to pass over the next many, many chapters and on into the next couple of books also. But the four most fundamental and basic obligations that they have towards God, to have no other gods before him, to make no graven images, to not take the name of the Lord, their God, in vain, and to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Our most fundamental obligations to our fellow man, our most basic duties to our fellow man, to honor our parents, to not commit murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal the things that don't belong to us, to not bear false witness against our neighbors, and to not covet what they have. And there's more to it than that. And the law has some different numbers, but at least 300 commandments that are given in the Word of God. At least 300 that describe for us how we are to act towards God and how we're to act towards our fellow man, but on the most basic level, these six things. Ten Commandments are to be viewed, and they can be viewed, and we can take them and we can break them down as separate thoughts and separate truths, and I think it's important for us to understand each one of them fully and thoroughly, but it would be wrong for us to view the Ten Commandments as 10 separate thoughts and 10 separate truths. It'd be wrong for us to say, well, I like, you know, commandments 1, 3, 7, and 9, but I don't like the other ones. And so I'm going to follow 1, 3, 7, and 9 and forget about the rest. The Ten Commandments are not even the two halves. Well, I like the ones that have to do with my obligations towards God, but I'm not so hot on the ones that have to do with my obligations toward man. And so I'm going to take the first four and kind of ignore the final six. Or, you know, I'm just really concerned, you know, other way around. Or, you know, maybe the Ten Commandments are one body of truth. One body of truth. In James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You know, I don't get to take what I will and set aside what I won't. I don't get to acknowledge one half or the other, or treat the Ten Commandments as if my relationship with God has no bearing or impact on my relationship with man, or vice versa. It is one body of truth. And I cannot have a right relationship with my fellow man if my relationship with God is not correct. I cannot have a right relationship with my God if my relationship with my fellow man is out of line. These are all connected. And the Ten Commandments are one body of truth presented as one body of truth here in this account. And then to pick up where we haven't read yet, and let's just read from verse 18 again. We'll read verse 18 again and read the rest of the chapter. It says, "Now, and all the people saw The thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that he may that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen, and all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereupon, or thereon. And here God is going to come. And like he has in previous chapters, and we've talked about this here in previous weeks, God is going to once again prove his people. And he's proving his people here by and through this giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are going to be yet another proving ground for his people. And so this is number three, is the proving of the Ten Commandments. And at first, God is that proving is a test, a trial. It is a in the purer sense of the word, a temptation, if you would, a putting to the test of his people. Part of it was in the delivery of the Ten Commandments, and by that I mean just the Lord coming and speaking, and it says there was the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain was smoking, and this was all quite a spectacle. This was something that was rare and different, and something that was an obvious symbol of God's power and his presence. It would have been a frightening scene. And certainly it was meant to be. It was one that ought to have been awe-inspiring in the sense of inspiring their understanding and recognition of God's presence. It's interesting when you look at verse 20. Moses says to the people, first he says, fear not, right? He says, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And it's like, don't fear, but fear, right? Have no fear, but have fear. And of course, I think we get the distinction that's being made there, right? He's saying, you're showing fear in the wrong way. Like you're the fear you have right now is a terror that is causing you to want to draw back and run away. And that's not the kind of fear that you should have before God. And if you're willing to enter into this covenant with God and engage with God and keep his commandments, that's not the kind of fear that you need to have. But you do need to fear God. You need to have the right kind of awe and reverence in that sense of godly fear. Having the fear of the Lord before your face in that way, you should have that kind of fear. Don't have the terror of the Lord. And as long as you walk in his ways and you don't disobey God and you don't violate his precepts and you don't set aside his commandments, there's no need for that fear. But you will do that. You will set aside God's law if you don't have the other kind. If you don't have the proper respect, you don't have the proper reverence for God, if you don't have the proper recognition of God's power and his presence in your life and his expectation of you, then you will set aside his law, and then you will have cause for the other kind of fear. You will have the need for the fear of the terror of the Lord, because the Lord will not allow us to walk in disobedience to his commandments. The fear that you respond with to God's presence is pretty telling and pretty revealing. We enter into God's presence, and there are times where we ourselves enter into God's presence, whether it be, and hopefully very much so, in private, when we would come before God in prayer, and we come before God with some sense of fear either way. Sometimes it is the fear of that is a product of our guilt and our shame to come before God for our failures. Other times it is to come before God with fear, understanding who God is and his greatness, his power, his mercy. And which one I feel at any given moment is pretty revealing of where my walk with the Lord is. And so the proving of the Ten Commandments first was in how they responded, which fear they responded with when God spoke to them. And then that last blank was in their discharge, how they actually performed those things, how they would actually carry forward with those in obedience. Verse 22 actually begins a section that goes at least over the next chapter or a few chapters here, where the Lord is going to get into some more of the details of how to actually carry forward with the Ten Commandments. He's going to begin to actually explain how they are to worship him and how they are to come before him, how they are to sacrifice before him. And we will actually come back to these verses also as we get into those in a few weeks. But it is put some real concrete steps into how they are to obey God and perform his word. They're given details and they're given clarifications on what it means to actually have no other gods before me, what it actually means to make a graven image or to have an idol or to take the name of the Lord in vain, what it actually means to keep the Sabbath holy and properly, and when those times would be and what that would look like. He even begins to allude to sacrifices and offerings. And those things haven't been really described to them yet at all, but he says they're coming. And he says, and I'm going to describe what those sacrifices, what those offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and all those things are going to be. But before you can do that, you're going to build an altar. And if you're going to build an altar, build it this way. And come before it in this particular way. Again, some things that we'll get into a little more deeply, but the Lord proves them through these things. Are you going to do things my way, or are you going to do them your way? He just talks about when the Lord describes them, how he would have for them to build an altar. You know, an altar that is built out of hewn stone looks real nice and sharp and professional. He says, no, I'll just build an altar to me out of earth. It's literally the word Adama, Adam, the dust of the ground. He says, build me a place to sacrifice that is a pile of dirt. Or if you're going to build it out of stone, just a bunch of stacked up rocks. Don't shape them any way. Don't form them any way. I know what you think I want is this. That's not what I want. I'm telling you what I want. I want it this way. And will you do things your way, or will you do them mine? And so the Lord begins to give details about how he would actually define their obedience. And it's a testing ground for us. The Lord challenges us in ways that we have to choose whether we are going to follow God's way or whether we're going to say, you know, that way doesn't make any sense. And I don't think it works. And I don't think it would work here and now and in this time and in this place and in this culture. We're going to do things a little bit differently because, you know, we know better than God. God's ways work. And the Ten Commandments, again, given here 3,500 years ago, but timeless truths. Essential truths, enduring truths, eternal truths that are given here and we're challenged and proved by our adherence and obedience to them, even to this day. We'll go ahead and close here with that tonight. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.